This slot of time on the board is usually marked for the unmarried post-high gals. And we felt that we would share our slot of time today with anybody in the community that would like to hear Jean and Paul speak about the book that they co-authored, Protestant Catholic Marriages Can Succeed. I don't think they need any more of an introduction than that. Why they wrote the book might be one of the things that you would be a good place to start, or wherever they would choose, and then I assume you'll have time for questions.
Fine, that we'll carry on that way, Jimmy. And the last time Jimmy introduced me was at her home during a campaign for my husband, for the office of Lieutenant Governor, and she gave me such a glowing send-off that I really didn't have to say anything at all.
Do you remember what my first statement was? I said I was in love with her husband before she ever met him.
Long before I knew. I can't quite say the same about Elder. But I'm very fond of I thought I would lead off with some of the background and some of the whys and wherefores as I saw the problem, and then Paul will take up where I left. Negative. And of course, we were married in 1960. This was before Pope John, before Vatican II, before a lot of wonderful things that have happened in the Roman Catholic Church and in other organizations. And so at that time, we felt very unhappy about the lack of things and decided that if we should stay married as long as 3 months, maybe even a week, I don't know, at this point we were getting kind of desperate, we would write something that would last for other people to read and be guided by, hopefully. We met in the legislature, as Jenny mentioned this morning. At least we're both Democrats. Religion is important, but leading politics is with a lot of it's very important. I don't think I could have married a Republican incidentally. Well, let's start now. Oh, and I want to make it very clear that we're not promoting mixed marriages. I would go out of my way to say that it's the best thing is to find a partner of your own religion first, if you can, you know. If you're so lucky as to do this, that's wonderful. But in this day and age, this just isn't possible anymore. Even if you grow up with a background, as Paul did, of a Lutheran clergyman and his family, his father, four uncles, and brother are Lutheran ministers. I can't lay claim to any Catholic priests in my family. In fact, we come from a rather anti-clerical strain of the Roman Catholic religion. But we were very much committed, as Jenny said this morning, to the Catholic faith. The horrendous feeling that Paul got from his parents and that I got from my mother was something that we won't easily forget when we announced that we were thinking about getting married. And incidentally, the first time they heard about it was in the gossip column of the Chicago Sun-Times. The first item on a Sunday morning was, is our wedding bells ringing in the legislature for Paul Simon and Jean Hurley? I think this kind of gave him a double shot to read it in Cup's column in the Chicago Sun-Times. I never did find out. Maybe Paul put it in.
No.
I'm sure that I didn't. We met in 1957 in the 70th session of the General Assembly of the State of Illinois, and that was Paul had already been there one term. It was my first term in the Illinois legislature. And it was certainly not love at first sight. We were both out to do a lot of important things, we thought, for the state of Illinois. And it continued that way, a very happy, friendly basis. And I was not sitting near Paul or in his area in the first session. I was reelected in 1958, and when I returned again for the next session of the Illinois legislature, I made up my mind that I was going to sit with a little more active group of men who felt and voted the same way that I did. I had sat next to a very old man in my first session of the legislature, simply no fun at all. In fact, I voted for him from time to time when he used to fall asleep in the afternoon or late evening. I would turn his switch and give him a liberal voting record. I'm sure he still wondered how he ever did that. Yeah. In the second session in 1957, I chose a seat with Paul and in back of you, right? And with a few other young men who, with whom I felt we had a lot in common. And as it turned out, something, I don't know, something about the chemistry of that particular spot seemed to work a certain sort of magic. And before I knew it, when Paul and I would come in the morning, the sessions usually started at 10 o'clock, people were getting up and moving to another spot so that we could sit together. It was kind of nice the way they kind of worked it out for us. When we go out for dinner, for lunch or something, you see five guys sitting in the front seat of the car, and Paul and I were left alone in the back. It was ideal as long as we were in the legislature and away from our home setting, I think. But the minute we got back to the home front and made up our minds that we wanted to make this a permanent relationship, even though I would lose my seat in the Illinois House, mind you, this was a tremendous sacrifice I had to make for this man, we decided to do it in a way that would do credit to us and hopefully do a good job of it. Ideal partners are hard to find. I was looking for someone who was Roman Catholic, Irish, a lawyer from the North Shore of Chicago, older and taller. Paul was looking for, you know, just the opposite of that. Someone younger, shorter, possibly a writer for newspapers, someone from downstate Illinois, maybe Lutheran, certainly not Irish, I know that. And look what we wound up with. Just nothing I ever thought of in a man, except he's the most perfect guy I could ever find if I looked, you know, all over the world. So the women who here who are looking for a certain man and have these qualities put down on a list, forget it. It just doesn't work out that way. It's nice to keep as a little goal, but when the time comes, you'll find yourself crossing them off one by one. Paul was looking for a Lutheran Gene Hurley. I was looking for a Catholic Paul Simon. We settled for what we had, and we've never regretted it. But first of all, before we were married in April 1960, we went through a period of 3 or 4 months when we had to work out a lot of decisions with ourselves, with our families, about the future. And we found out that the hardest part of it was trying to soften the blow for our respective parents. Some of the of what we wrote in the book is a direct result of that. And one of the first rules that we would make was to know your own religion pretty well, first of all, but then most of all to try and learn something about your partner's religion. I had never been in a Lutheran church and knew very little about the tenets of the Lutheran faith, and I've come to know, understand, and appreciate so much more in the last 10 years from Paul, and I've learned that we have a great deal more in common than I ever thought was possible. It's hard to get your parents to realize this because they are of another generation and they just don't see things quite the same way. So you have to go out of your way, we found out, to be extra kind to them, to try and make things as easy and as smooth as we could. But really the important people are you and your prospective spouse. In reading books and magazines, we found out that it was very helpful to read something with an entirely different approach. I had never read Christian Century, Crescent, a number of Lutheran magazines and periodicals that now arrive regularly in our home. Paul introduced me to them, and again, I found these very, very helpful and enlightening. Paul, I think, always read more than I did and was familiar with America, Commonweal, and other publications, so that his perspective was just a little bit more rounded than mine had been. My public school education was only 2 years at New Trier High School. The rest of it was all parochial and Catholic. I think I was a little more provincial in my outlook than Paul. We found out another rule that we thought was helpful was to be very frank in discussing hang-ups, a word we didn't use in our book because it wasn't in vogue then, but I find it tremendously helpful now. If I, for instance, didn't care to see a picture of Martin Luther hanging in our bedroom, I'd have to realize that Paul might not want to picture the Sacred Heart of Jesus in our bedroom also. So we have to respect this. And before we do pick out some religious ornament, we talk about it and decide whether we both would like it. On our honeymoon at the National Gallery in Washington, we picked up a Rembrandt Descent of the Cross, which we both are very, very happy about, and we both like it. This hangs in our living room right now. But it's important not to keep this to yourself, this feeling you may have about I forget who the artist is, does a head of Jesus that I just cannot stand at all. And I've seen it so often.
Who's it?
Yeah, I just don't like it. So we've never had that one. Maybe Paul doesn't like it either. He just never mentioned it. But I've seen it in so many places. Of course, the real big problem that I'm coming to now is to discuss and decide the religious affiliation for your children. This is always the first question. How did you decide? What did you decide? And so on. We've got two rules about this that we find are rather helpful. One is, which partner is more active in his or her faith? This is a pretty good guideline. Then your next question is obviously, what if you're both active in your faith? That's, I think Paul and I were pretty well active. But then the next problem is, what is the religion of the mother? Because after all, it is the mother, I think, after having two children now, that has a lot more to do on a daily basis with the rearing of the children. The problems of theology fly out the window when you have to answer these day-to-day problems of, is God really in that peanut butter and jelly sandwich? You know, this is the type of thing that you get all the time. Daddy in our house is not home very often, but when he's home, he takes a very active role in the religious training of the children. But mostly, it's my job. So we decided on that basis, and Paul has never regretted his decision that it would be the religion of the mother that our children would follow. However, at the same time, we have to realize it's just not a Sunday morning type of thing. We want to make our children realize that lots of people have different religions. Some people are not Christian. In fact, most of the people of the world are non-Christian. We'd like them to know and to find out about a lot of these sects and faiths. In our home, we have a mezuzah and a menorah that we bought in Jerusalem 2 years ago on a trip to Israel. That is a reminder to us of another large body of non-Christians that we admire and respect. We want our children to feel that way. We want them also to know other clergy by having them visit our home, by having dinner with us, by talking to them. And while they're only 5 and 8 right now, I think they have had more experience along this line than I had had up to the time perhaps that I met Paul. We like them to know about different kinds of churches, but I find out children tend to be very simplistic about kinds of churches. We were driving by a rather interesting architectural type of church, and I said to Paul, it didn't have a sign out, you know, saying what religion it was. And I said to Paul, I wonder what kind of a church that is. And Martin in the back seat says, well, it's a red brick church, Mother. That was to him the best answer to that. We thought that little things, such as what table grace you might say, would prove to be a real problem. The Catholic grace is the bless us the Lord and these thy gifts, the one that I grew up with, and never thought of saying anything else. Anything else would be kind of treasonable. Paul usually said, come Lord Jesus, be our guest. The problem was solved for us when Sheila started to watch Romper Room at a very early age, and the grace that the children say on Romper Room she adopted, and we have followed since. She announced one morning that she was going to say, God is great, God is good, let us thank him for our food. Then on a visit to her Lutheran grandparents, Grandpa Simon added, by his love we all are fed, thank you, Lord, for daily bread. You got the Romper Room prologue and the Lutheran ending, and then if you start with in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, you've got a nice little table grace, I think. So, things have a way of working out like that we sometimes have no idea when we start out. If I'm sounding simplistic, I mean to be. I don't mean this to be theological, because I think there are real problems that young people have, as we did. We were not exactly young when we were married. Older, far older than most, and we had tremendous problems, so I know that younger people have these very real problems. Of course, the atmosphere has changed so much since 1960 that I look back on it and think, if only we could have been married today. You know, Paul's father could have shared in the wedding celebration, given a blessing, said a few words. There wouldn't have been this feeling of antagonism that surrounded part of what should be a very happy time in our life, but really wasn't all that we wanted it to be. But I think having gone through this tremendous experience before our wedding day, we're all the more grateful for what we find that we have now. A marriage that has had a very happy 9 years, two wonderful children. I don't know how many campaigns, all successful so far. And one that we think is on a solid basis after this period of time, in most ways that I can think of. I'd like Paul to carry on with, he's got a lot of figures, if you can remember them.
I don't remember.
How many Baptists stay married to Baptists and things like that that we have in our book, which we didn't bring a copy of, I'm very sorry to say. And then we can have questions later on.
Okay. Let me just add a few words, and I'll try and keep it very, very brief. The negative aspects that Gene mentioned on the books that we had read prior to getting married, it was just unbelievable. Then that there would be nothing in a constructive way to help. One of the LCA publications, for example, which I probably should not name, as the first part of the book says, don't dare do it. And then the final part, but if you do, and then one of the 6 points of recommendation is social isolation. Avoid people, because then you get into the problem of, for example, how many Catholics and how many Protestants you're going to have in your home, and this kind of thing. You know, it's unbelievable. And yet this is the kind of thing that's been on the market. The statistical end of it was very interesting when we got digging. And that is that all the statistics that are negative were the statistics that were always used in all the church publications, Catholic and Protestant. The most reliable statistics of the state of Iowa, which is the only state in which you have to declare religious affiliation when you're married, were never used. And the evidence is pretty overwhelming. And I'm going to forget these figures exactly, but on the 100 being perfect, the survival rate of marriages runs, from 93 on down. The difference between a Catholic Lutheran and a Lutheran marriage, for example, is about 2 or 3 percentage points. The difference between a Presbyterian marriage and a Presbyterian Catholic marriage is less than 1 point. The big gap, and I think this is where many of these studies have gone pretty far awry, is between when one partner is affiliated and the other partner is not affiliated. And my guess is, and here you find a survival ratio of about 36 when it's Catholic unchurched. My guess is that in most of these other studies that are cited, the unchurched person lists himself as a Protestant without designation, simply because people who don't fall conveniently and don't know exactly what they are, they list themselves as Protestants. But this is the great threat to a marriage is not someone who belongs to a differing church. Very clearly from the Iowa study of over 90,000 marriages, the great threat is someone who belongs to no church. That's on the statistical end of it. Part of the statistical end of it also is a very practical thing, and that is that it's happening more and more. Whether the church likes it or not, it's taking place. And so we have to be realistic. The only studies, the statistical studies that we've seen are prior to Vatican II. Of course, the situation is even accelerated since that time. But prior up to 1960 or 61, it's something like this, that if you are Roman Catholic, the chances are about 40% that one of your children or that your children will marry a Protestant. If you're Protestant, it's about 20% was at that time, and my guess is those figures are increasing. Part of the theological part of this is if we are, in fact, one in Christ as we profess, then do we permit artificial barriers to separate us? Are we one in Christ or aren't we? It's a very fundamental question. And if we believe genuinely we are, then I think it takes on a different perspective. And then it takes on a different perspective also on what decision you make on the children. If you view Catholics and Lutherans or Catholics and Presbyterians or whoever it is as fighting one another, then one partner loses and the other partner gains. If we are, in fact, one in Christ, the decision is simply which is the most practical vehicle for bringing up our children in the Christian faith. Gene touched on the other religion aspect. One of the things that we've tried in our home is to expose our children, and I guess we haven't really tried as much, it's just come naturally to every kind of a background. We try and make our home the kind of a home where if a millionaire wants to drop in, fine. If the janitor down the street wants to drop in, fine. Where anyone and everyone is welcome. Where the Methodist bishop can drop in, or the Anglican priest, or the, ours has been a very ecumenical household as far as kind of visitors that sit around our table for dinner. One of the things that we had at the end of the book is a postscript to the churches. We had a series of suggestions to the churches, ways in which they can, in a practical way, be of assistance. These are such practical things as that the two clergymen involved ought to get together and talk about the situation. For such practical things as if we recognize, as we officially claim to do, baptism in one church and another, for example, why can't St. Jerome's Catholic Church and St. Paul's Lutheran Church both record the baptism of a child? This won't hurt anyone. These are little things. They're little things that recognize some of the realities that we profess in our faith, but unfortunately too often do not act upon. One of the things that we did was to, Gene mentioned about the two basic decisions on bringing up children, and I think these are the practical bases, and we've discussed this with a great many people. One is which partner is active. It's very unlikely that an inactive Methodist mother, for example, or Catholic mother is going to bring up her children very strongly in the faith, or the other way around. One of the men who looked over our manuscript, and we had a number of people both traditions who looked it over, and our foreword is written by Father John Thomas, who's the leading Roman Catholic expert in the field of family life, and I can't remember his name, executive director of family life for the National Council of Churches. No, French name, but anyway, I can't remember his name, it's terrible, but pardon?
Genet,
yes. But we had a number of people look it over, and one of them, for example, I better not use his name. he said, if you use this illustration, don't use my name in the foreword. But it was an illustration of what happened, why these are practical guidelines for determining what what church the children will be brought up in. He had a couple in his parish when he was still in a parish ministry that decided that they were going to bring up all the girls as Catholic and all the boys as Lutheran. And they proceeded to have seven daughters. And they were born in a Roman Catholic hospital. And he came to this man, who's now teaching theology at Divinity School, came to him and wanted to know whether possibly the nuns at the hospital were doing a little finagling. One of the things that we don't like is the term mixed marriage. The Germans have a term interconfessional marriage, which we think is more apt but doesn't mean anything to people, unfortunately. In reality, we believe it is an intra-faith marriage and not an interfaith marriage. But how you get the right term for this kind of a thing is not easy. The final thing I would add, and this is particularly for the younger people here, one of the things that we mention in our book is that this is the kind of a marriage that ought to be approached slowly. That you shouldn't rush into it. We're now talking with a young couple. One's Roman Catholic, one's Jewish. One's 19 and one's 20. We've encouraged them to go slow. If there are two 18-year-olds who want to get married, one Lutheran, one Catholic, I think the statistics are pretty overwhelming that they ought to take it easy for a while. Even aside from the religious barrier, it would be wise. I think this is another reason for some caution. We also believe that the Lutheran Roman Catholic marriage, or whatever it happens to be, can be, while it poses certain problems, it also can be a stepping stone to greater understanding. And you can make of it a tool for increased service to the church. And we get involved in a lot. I'm talking to Holy Name societies and Bishop's Fund dinners and everything else all the time. And Gene's talking to the Lutheran Ladies Group and the whatever it may be on our side of things, so that we find we're working together in very practical ways too. When St. Paul's Lutheran Church has a sausage supper, Gene makes a couple of pies for them, and when the St. Jerome's has a mother-daughter banquet, I go out and help the fellows cook. And you know, these are not big things, but they're the little things that I think help build the sinews of understanding. I think at this point we'd like to.
You mentioned a while ago life in Christ for two people, for two different religious backgrounds, yet one in Christ. Would you say something about the sustaining of this life through devotional life together,
right,
and how this works out?
Well, one of the very fundamental things that we believe in is that religion is not a one-hour-a-week affair. If our faith is expressed once a week, then obviously this is a real barrier. But in reality, religion ought to be part of life itself. Our devotional life, as far as devotions at home, this is not as easy as it was, for example, when I grew up, because I'm out of town so much. This is one of the very practical things. But what we do is, for example, we buy a lot of religious publications, books the kids can read, Arch books. Seabury has some excellent publications. Flom has some good stuff. And most of just about everything from both traditions can be used by the other without any offense whatsoever. And if there's anything that would be offensive to me or anything Jean would see that would be offensive to her, we just toss it out. There's plenty of good stuff that's still available. And then we try, you know, Holden Village is part of this experience together. We go to spoke at the Christian Family Movement National Convention at Notre Dame. This is part of our experience and sharing together with the whole family. And again, in these kind of situations where the kids can go along, we try and bring them along. I can remember Sheila, who's looking on up there, came in from Notre Dame at the when the children went off with the nuns to learn some songs, and she came back. She says, "We learned a new song. It's great." She says, "Hey, amen." Amen. It was.
Where do you go to church on Sunday?
Jean goes to Roman Catholic Church in Troy. I go to the Lutheran Church. We occasionally in Troy, and we don't do it as often as we should, really, go to each other's church in Troy. When we're away, we frequently go to two services, the whole family on Sunday morning, and occasionally drop in at a Methodist or some other church also. We think it's important that we worship together, and I think one of the important things, particularly for younger people who may live in a small community, is to see your partner's faith and for him to see yours in a setting other than that immediate hometown. St. Luke's in Chicago is a little different than St. Paul's in Troy, frankly, with no disrespect to St. Paul's in Troy. And when I go to a guitar mass at St. Francis Xavier in Wilmette, it's a little different than St. Jerome's in Troy.
How about the problem of communion?
This is I'm doing too much talking.
All right.
Jean.
I think in the next 10 years we're going to see an answer to that too. Very hopefully, I feel it's coming very close. I shared in the communion service on Sunday evening. The children approached the altar. I feel I'm not violating any tenet of my faith, and I feel a real sharing with Paul and being able to do this. It just it hurts me that we can't do it more often, and I don't think we could do it in Troy. I think the talk, I don't want to say scandal, but I think the feeling with the older and more vested religionists on both sides would cause an awful lot of trouble, but I think our children will have a different outlook, a different stance.
And some of you who are from the Minneapolis area probably are familiar with this. We were invited by the Roman Catholic, two Lutheran and Episcopal foundations at the University of Minnesota to come up and speak. And there they have periodically had joint communion services of these four foundations, and I might add, with some difficulty. But nevertheless, I think this is the wave of the future.
Well, two things in having read your book that were very important to me and that I'd like to bring up was, one was that you both felt that it was essential that you each held to your own faith, and how so many will try to find something in between as a compromise. And I thought you spoke to that. And another, which I've already forgotten, though. Maybe you'd like to answer that.
Yes, the one point, frequently you, and I don't mean any disrespect here to people who have, quote, converted, but this is frequently the handy immediate arrangement. But the statistical studies on these conversions is not a very happy one. And I think that anything like this ought to be approached very, very slowly. There shouldn't be the pressure of the marriage. I think ordinarily in this kind of a situation, if both parties have been very active, as Jean and I have been, they ought to remain active and remain loyal to their traditions. If one party has not been particularly, then I think very, very slowly you can proceed, but I think it ought to be very, very slowly.
It ought to be an emotional conversion as well as an intellectual conversion. I feel there's a lot of emotion and background, you know, what your family did in the past. It brings a, ties you down as much as anything else.
I remember now the second point that struck me, and this has been a long time since I've read the book, but it had seemed to me that you said you found very little support within the Christian church of a Christian marriage. That this was something that you felt that sometimes a marriage that would be Protestant Catholic was sort of undermined by family and church rather than helped. Am I correct in that?
Right. I think the general tradition, this would be true in both traditions. If I came home with Jane Smith and said, Jane doesn't belong to any church, but we're going to get married, no one would particularly view that as bad. But if I come home with Jane Smith and she's Roman Catholic, or she comes home with John Smith and he's Lutheran, then there's a problem, strangely. A problem where there shouldn't be a problem if we really believe what we profess. And the barriers are... I'm sure Elmer doesn't mind me mentioning this. I was on the Walterley board, Lutheran youth group, and I felt really compelled, not by anything anyone said, but by the realities of the situation, to resign. We talked to a number of couples, and they experienced this very thing, that in a situation where the church should have reached out and, you know, if anything, given them more support, instead they found the church kind of rejecting them because somehow they have appeared to be less than faithful. And I think this is unfortunate. I think if Tom Smith is in your church and marries a Roman Catholic, or if Tom Smith's in your church and marries a Lutheran, he ought to be just as much a part of your parish life, and insofar as practical, his or her partner ought to be too, in this kind of a situation.
I think we should add that after you're married and the grandchildren come along, that grandparents do get softened up a little bit, and that Paul's father went out of his way, it seems to me, to find things that that I would like for our children, that he likes to do this and enjoys doing it. So I feel that things are moving in the right direction. My mother, on the other hand, for the first time when she met Paul's brother, young committed clergyman that we're so tremendously fond of, that I feel is like another St. Francis, she said, isn't it great? You know, this wonder, he's going out and doing these wonderful things in Lower East Side Manhattan Parish. This was a new experience for her. It's given her a new outlook. So we're all getting educated one way or another.
Don't you feel from what you just said a while ago that so frequently when somebody does what the church would say is wrong, and yet they remain in the church, there's a stigma with it. And instead of supporting them, the church somehow backs away from them and leaves them sort of hanging, where actually they need the support that much more, as opposed
to. Right.
And I suppose that's not only true in situation like you described here with yourselves, but in many areas where the church should be ready to move into to be the supportive emphasis in the life of the individual, to help tie them in with Christ, and they can make their decisions much easier that way than the idea they're kind of left hanging.
Right. I just feel very strong that what you say is correct. This is aside from our present topic, but I can remember when I was still in the newspaper business, employed a young man who had been in prison for murder. And we were back in Washington when he was paroled. We were contacted by Chaplain Garrity. I'm sure you remember him. And he was editor of the prison newspaper, and he had a job waiting for him, but the restaurant at which he was to work was going to close, and could I give him a job? And I told him I'd be happy to. And So we were back in Washington, thought we'd work out everything very quietly. The St. Louis Globe Democrat came out with a story, murderer to work for Troy newspapers.
Mm-hmm.
If you've ever lived in a small town, Troy has 1,800 people. It caused a bit of a stir. This fellow, Dave Saunders, was 29 years old and had been in prison since he was 17. He committed murder when he was in the Navy and got drunk and, you know, and so forth. But anyway, it was really tragic. The initial reaction of people who said they believe in the forgiveness of sins to a young man who's coming into the community. And I'm talking about the Christian leadership of the community. It was a real eye-opener for me that people who should have been the first to reach out and give a helping hand to someone who needed that help were very righteously indignant.
Have you noticed any obvious effects to your political situation because of your...
I picked up a good campaign worker, I'll tell you that.
Did you ever come up in your campaigns from the opposition or whatever?
Really
hasn't. Sometimes in talking to women's groups, we'll get off the topic of, you know, politics for a while. We'll talk about that. I think they're curious. They like to know. I don't know what effect it has. Of course, we have the added advantage of Paul's last name, which sounds Jewish, so, you know, we get on with the advantage of everything.
I guess we're past that point where
I really, one of the great things. I can remember in 1960, I was in charge of the religious issue in Illinois, and I was going all over debating whether or not the nation could survive having a Roman Catholic as a president. And, you know, it's just unbelievable now, but you'd come to a little town like Steeleville, Illinois, it has 800 population or so, and there'd be 1,500 people jammed into this auditorium to hear the debate, you know, and Wheaton College, I remember, Gene and my mother were in the audience. I had two friendly people in the audience. The rest of them were there. You know, they wanted to... Yeah, well, they were just, you know, but it's a totally different atmosphere today. I think in large part because of the two Johns, Pope John and John Kennedy. I can remember our dentist, who's now dead, a fine gentleman, very active Baptist. You know, he just believed the Pope was going to move into the White House. And when the bishops one day came out for parochial aid to parochial schools, and the next day John Kennedy said he disagreed with the bishops, that poor old Doc Glenn just didn't believe that could ever happen. You know?
Dr. Glenn, you mentioned
that
you're something in this long here, but you didn't want to mention the peanut program. I mean, if you had been the Catholic and Gene had been the Lutheran, how would your principle for your children work?
I think the principles work the same. I think if we're both active, then the mother ordinarily ought to be, the children should go to the, with the affiliation of the mother. As it turned out in our case, it wasn't a barrier. There are a number of documents. Paulus Press has put out some things. This is even pre-Vatican II. It says you have to be practical. These agreements are made under emotional situations, and you ought to do what's best for the kids. Happily, we have moved. We're moving away from those agreements. One of the things that we mention in our postscript is that they ought to be done away with entirely. And virtually all of progressive Roman Catholic thinking is along that direction also.
Has that been the most, the greatest point of contention in the past?
It's certainly one of the most offensive things, I think.
I figured that a lot of people were thinking about this, why I mentioned that.
Yeah, yeah.
You shouldn't be robbed in the open,
right? Right. No, there is no longer any written agreement. It used to be a written thing. Now it's pretty much according to diocese and really according to the local priest, and usually he just forgets about it.
Who's the publisher of your book?
Association Press.
Thank you. Please report it's in its second printing.
Right. We hope to maybe order a few of them for the whole thing.
We've had...
We hope that the need for it dies down and we never make a penny more loyal to you.
The
problems will all be solved. You know.
It's interesting that we've had uniformly favorable reviews with two exceptions. The Boston Pilot, which is a very conservative diocesan paper up in that area, and Lutheran News, which is a very conservative Lutheran publication.
And some said we didn't go far enough, that we weren't, you know, we were kind of backward, as a matter of fact. Mm-hmm.
We in the issue of birth control, for example, we basically ducked. We just said this was written prior to the Pope's, what we think is the Pope's unfortunate decision. We just said this is in reality a diminishing issue that ought to be faced honestly by the couples involved, and we let it go at that rather than getting into a long harangue about birth control. Thank you very, very much.
Okay, anybody have any further questions? Can I make
it? Yes, right back there.
Well,
we talked to a lot of people. Of course, we were both in our 30s. We both did a lot of reading. Well, we talked to Elmer Witt, to Al Klausler, to priests. Of course, we talked, and this is maybe a mistake that we made. We talked largely to people we were in agreement with. Yeah. But I think this is important. I think it's important in a local situation. If you're local, priest or pastor is is 72 years old and very conservative, very reactionary, I think it's probably unwise for the couple to go and talk to him, in-depth talking to him. I think you better go talk to some young priest in a neighboring parish or a young pastor in a neighboring parish. Oh yes, I think it's, well, this is, we suggest that you talk, that the couple together talk to both the priest and the pastor. But we think there are practical situations where it's wise to go beyond this, to talk to someone who is a little more ecumenical in outlook than some are.
Just before your question, before any more leave, I just want to announce that tomorrow at this same time in the spot that the women's group, book group, usually meets, Jean is going to be here, and anyone, again, is welcome. And she's going to talk about the women in politics. I was surprised to hear her say she'd written her last book because she had said something about writing a book on campaigning. And I think that some of the stories that she might have to tell about what it means to live through a political campaign will be well worth coming to hear. Also, some of her feelings about the women's role in and responsibility in politics today. Okay, I got my announcement in, and now there is a question over here, and then...
In here, too.
Okay, fine. I think, Chief?
Chief.
I was going to withdraw. I was just wondering if you had taken Catholic instruction and if you had taken Lutheran instruction.
I get the scattering of Lutheran instruction in various cups of coffee and luncheon hours and things like that. Nothing formal, nothing structured, but it was an attempt, at least, in that direction. Paul got a very antiquated doctrine from our parish priest, right?
Yes, he went through the
usual
routine, but he always managed to have it 11 o'clock, and we had lunch together after. He enjoyed being a chef, and so he was mainly, he rattled through this, what he felt he was compelled to do, and then we sat down to, usually had a steak or something, you know, some huge lunch for me then.
Was there one question?
But I think this is, I think it's important that both study the traditions of each other as well as their own. I think a lot of times that the couple involved is not as well grounded as they should be, or as he or she should be in his or her own.
I was wondering if you had any experience with a single denominational group where you perhaps found that, well, for instance, if we ran around the circle here among all the Lutherans, you probably find that there are as many vast differences in what they believe about their religion as there are between denominations. It seems that, you know, a liberal Lutheran marrying a conservative Lutheran will have the very same problems, the only difference being that their parents don't recognize it.
That everybody's a lot happier on the surface, but the problems are very real and will grow. They certainly won't diminish, and they'll have to face up to them eventually. It's the same thing, but in the beginning, it looks great. Everybody's happy.
I agree, and for example, Jean was active, and she was on the board of the Catholic Interracial Council. I was on the board of the Lutheran Human Relations Association with the Honorable Dr. Walter Heen over there, who was, I think you were vice president or some president. President, that's right. We.
I'm not saying time was.
Practically, you were. But you know, our interests have been the same. That Jean mentioned the mezuzah and the menorah that hangs in our the mezuzah hangs and the menorah stands in our home. One of the reasons we do this is that we believe that our two traditions particularly have a debt to those of the Jewish faith, because it was a nation which was half Lutheran, half Catholic, which perpetrated this horrible, horrible deed. And so we have a special responsibility here. And we, you know, we both feel this. If I were married to a Lutheran who didn't feel this, it'd be a pretty uncomfortable arrangement.
Jean and I are writing the book, Can a Missouri Synod Marriage?
I wondered if an answer is in these situations couldn't come in for coming together into a different church. If our Roman church and our Protestant churches aren't giving enough an understanding and realizing that we are all Christians, if such couples couldn't come together, say a Lutheran and a Catholic, into an Episcopal church or a Presbyterian church, where there would be a oneness for their family and a strengthening.
This is something that many couples try. I don't think I could do it myself. I think I would find it very hard to cut off my tradition and background and accept a brand new one, which wasn't even one that I originally had with my husband. I think it would really compound the problems, it seems to me. Although it would make the family going into one church, right?
It would make. I mentioned that we had a side experience with that. My husband had a sabbatical, and we left our Lutheran faith to go to a seminary of the Disciples of Christ. And I went to their first seminary together. Oh, this will be fun. You know, we'll have things in common. They didn't know any of the people I knew. I felt so lost. But before the 9 months was over, there was a wonderful fellowship, and there was a growth.
I think it depends on the couple involved. I think
it might be a possibility.
Right. I think if there is a very loose affiliation rather than any strong identity, it would be much easier.
Oh, no. I think it could be just as strong.
Yeah.
Well, I think, however, something you said a while ago was very important here, that our emotions are like roots that go deep, deep down.
You don't know how deep.
And when you pull yourself or are pulled out of this tradition, you're pulling some roots that's going to really hurt.
Now, you don't build new roots very fast, do you?
No, you don't. You don't. And I can understand why you said what you did on that thing.
There can be, yes, that's right. This is why I think that kind of a move has to be approached very, very cautiously.
I'm thinking that I think maybe you're right. Once you're really found, you can. Traditionally, you're just tied to things that have meant so much to you emotionally as well as intellectually.
And there is also the feeling that you are rejecting something, and in fact, you know, neither Jean nor I, Jean doesn't want to reject the Catholic tradition, I don't want to reject the Lutheran tradition. Mm-hmm. We feel we're doing something positive without rejecting anything.
Think your faith in Jesus will overcome tradition, and if you have the oneness in Christ, that's the most important binding of all, and he can overcome those traditions even. Nothing's impossible.
Yeah, we're moving in that direction, but it's kind of hard to cut off what you've lived through.
Give us the name of your book again.
Protestant Catholic Marriages Can Succeed.
That's
a terrible title.
Do your children go to a public or a parochial school?
We have no choice. There is a public school, period. They go to it. So. And from what I'm seeing of many of the parochial schools, at least in our end of the state, I'm kind of happy about it, really. The parochial schools, Catholic parochial schools, do not seem to be well staffed as they were when I was growing up, you know. The teachers are just not as well qualified.
Are the children able to make their own decision then as to what they want to follow when they grow up?
Just as any of us, they're able to make that decision. They're free. When they want to do it, they can do it.
Except that, yeah, I
they'll have a tradition at that point. So,
right, yeah. I think it's important that Norman Vincent Peale, in one of his books, recommends that the children be brought up in no faith at all until they're 12 years old, and then they make a determination. And we think this is the worst of all possible answers.
That's negative education.
It sure is, yeah. It's
all the time you know this is important.
That's exactly right. Mm-hmm. And then all of a sudden they're supposed to make a decision.
I think he's changed his mind lately.
That's good.
I hope so.
Yeah.
As a matter of fact, he was one of the he gave a. I'm not sure that he read the few paragraphs or how thoroughly he was one of the reviewers of our book, and he gave a very favorable review. And one of the things that we did was the lambast that particular yeah. We found generally those who didn't read the book gave very favorable reviews.
Just a quick question. What would you have called your book if you'd been able to name it yourself?
We had another suggestion. I can't remember what it was. But we felt this was a little too I don't know, you know. How to build a doghouse in three easy lessons, you know, that kind of thing.
I have one question, Paul. Don't you feel that precisely because it was you're involved in a Lutheran Catholic marriage that it was much easier to go to a shared tradition? I mean, you think the problems would be much more compounded, say, between Catholic and Baptist?
I think this is true, and the Iowa studies show this. The Iowa studies show that the Catholic Baptist marriage, for example, has a more difficult time succeeding. But here again, I think that the problem is not so much church dogma as church practice. And if the couple is mature enough to see above the immediate traditions of practice, I think that they, you know, again, there is this oneness in Christ.
Of course, the thing is, in policy or practice often follows a dogmatic presupposition. And an awful lot of Baptist practice is very anti-Catholic or tradition.
Mm-hmm.
So that, but I mean, from my own understanding, I see a Lutheran perspective as being one of correlating the corrective with Catholic, and especially now since I'm working both ways, and see the
have to say, in fairness to the Baptists, I think there are a lot of Lutherans who have a similar, you know, being a Lutheran means that you're against the Catholics, you're against everybody else. I remember when I was in the army in Germany, I was assigned a young man to work with me, and I got talking with him, and somewhere along the line, he says, I'm a Lutheran too. And I said, well, that's fine. I said, I go down to St. Moritz Kirche sometime, we can go to church together. And he said, well, I haven't been to church since I was confirmed, he said, but he said, you know that no one in our family has married a Catholic in 230 years?
Another fairness to the Baptists, of course, too, is to be careful not to throw them into one category because of the renewal that's going on in the Baptist Church, and especially also among the Southern Baptists who are moving out into new areas. So there would be Southern Baptists committed to their own church who could move along in another way similar to what they experienced.
Yeah, I didn't mean to throw them into a category, although I think that traditionally they're...
That's correct.
They're practicing their God.
All I'm saying is there's renewal going on among them, too, and I'm glad.
I think that it really crosses all denominational lines, especially now.
Yeah, but even...
You find a theological, in our parish we have Baptists.
Yeah, we've got a lot of...
And we've got Catholics.
Right, and the one of those who was most helpful to us was Father Gregory Baum from up in Toronto, Canada. We attended a Methodist church service in Evanston where he was the speaker, so the barriers are gradually breaking down.
Well, it's about 5 after 5, and some of you may want to make a stop at your room. Thank you so much, Dean and Paul, and thanks to those of you who are yet unmarried, and I'm sure those of you who have children, as we do, who have 5, are probably going to be learning a great deal as we face our years ahead from the things that you've shared. Thank you, Dean.
Thank you.